If you will, turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11 as we deal with our third installment in this chapter, which is a transition point, as I've stated before, on the part of the Apostle Paul with reference to the grand theme of the gospel that he has been treating for 11 chapters now. And as we stated last week, his attention has been shifted from the Jews and seeking to persuade them of the grace of God in Christ and all the blessings that come with trusting Christ alone, so that they would abandon their attempt at meriting favor with God by their own good works. He has turned from that effort and has begun to speak to the Gentiles largely. And I'm sure he has in his mind that the Jews are also his audience. They are listening as tertiary parties as he speaks to the Gentiles about them, but they are both members of the same body. So we are not contemplating three categories of people. We are considering one church, one body, whose head is Christ. It's simply that, as is the complex nature of almost everything, we have to delineate in order to achieve the goal of unity sometimes. There is a distinction between men and women. Y'all agree with that, right? Okay, good. Just want to make sure we got some saved folk in the house today. There is a distinction between men and women, and yet men and women come from the same stock. God created the male and female. He created Adam first and then the woman out of Adam, so that ontologically men and women are the same, distinctively in terms of their genders and design and purpose. They are discriminated, and yet they bear such a likeness that unless we are clear on our distinctions for the purpose of, as theology would call it, design, we can fail to achieve the goal that we're seeking to accomplish. So in the church of Christ, the body of Christ, as we have already learned, Jews and Gentiles are one new man in Christ, are we not? That one new man in Christ is a real theology, a real experience, a real spiritual reality in terms of the people of God. And I would say that as we are about to work through the blessing of being part of the commonwealth, you and I really want to be able to think through these two categories: who I am in my human nature, male or female, black or white or Latino or Filipino or Asian, etc., who I am in my human makeup, but also and more so who I am in Christ. Those are the two realities that we have to negotiate. And the reality is, if we don't negotiate both of them, we can't be of benefit to anyone. For if I ultimately and altogether deny my maleness and my human natural origin, I will fail to achieve what Paul is seeking to achieve, as his basic modus operandi of the gospel is to the what first? To the Jew first, then also to the Gentile. His love for his own people grants within himself a priority to reach them. So it should be with all of us. We should want to reach the people that we are part of the natural stock. But we would want to reach them from this vantage point, that we are far more connected to the reality of who we are in Christ than we are in terms of our natural origins. Because we would want them also to rise up out of what we have learned this morning is the condemnation of all men in Adam. So that we would enjoy the blessings of what it means to be in Christ. And so what Paul is doing is sharing with both Jews and Gentiles that you guys are part of the covenant. You guys are blessed in the covenant, but we must understand how that covenant works and how it's designed. And Paul now is beginning to press us into aspects of the covenant that are wonderful metaphorically to your pastor. Because I told you, I think I tell you almost every week, I love to eat. And I love all the metaphors, analogies, typological patterns, implications and inferences of festivity and enjoyment and feasts. And our God is a festive God, is he not? He's a festive God, and this is why we have the title, the bread and oil of God's what? And my sister has, she didn't ask for my permission, but she didn't need it. Isn't that a wonderful picture up there? Y'all know anything about wonderful bread dipped in that olive oil as a precursor to a nice big old fat filet mignon steak or some excellent pasta? Y'all know what I'm talking about? That's living the good life, isn't it? God has been good to us. You need to give him thanks for that. He's been really good to us. And so good to us has he been. As Angelo and I were discussing his mercies to us over the last 20 years, Angelo was talking about this tree. Somebody just threw a seed in front of his yard and it turned into a big old peach tree. Now he's trying to give away the peaches. I don't want none, because I got a peach tree too, full of peaches. And all sorts of other trees in my yard full of different fruits and things like that. But this is typical and pictorial of God's grace in our life. Hasn't he poured out upon us in abundance? Don't we live well compared to many, many people of the world? Count your blessings right now before we get into it. Count your blessings. Because you owe God glory. You owe him glory. You owe him glory. There was a homeless brother that came in the other day, and he sat in on the Bible study, and then he left, and one of the brothers was feeling sorry for him. I said, don't feel sorry for him. That brother homeless in the Bay Area. He not homeless in some despotic country where people are just scraping for food. He can live by any dumpster bin for a whole month. Am I making some sense to you? This is, in for all intents and purposes, the land of milk and honey. We should not go hungry in America. There are a lot of blessings that we have. And the analogy before us shows us how God intends to bring his people into the sphere and realm of covenant blessing by actually identifying us as part of the means of his bounty bestowed upon the human race. The two standing metaphors that are before us, both in the Old and the New Testament, of God's festive nature are the bread and the oil. And they describe for us both God's blessedness to satisfy the souls of men and God's grace to anoint men with the blessing of the oil so that they enjoy life as a testimony of God's goodness to us. The bread is all through the scriptures, is it not? Israel then was given this typical picture of God giving them manna from heaven as they walked through the wilderness. You guys remember that? God rained down manna from heaven, and God told Israel, this is the glory of God. Israel saw on that morning that little small wafer on the ground that they couldn't quite describe, but God said, this is a manifestation of my glory. And God feeds us daily, does he not? And this is why our master said in Matthew chapter 6, you make sure when you pray to your heavenly father, tell him that he's holy, that he's good, that he's righteous, that he's just, and everything comes from his hand. And then say, Father, give unto us this day what? Our daily bread. And does he ever fail? He never fails. And he gives it to us in such abundance that the thing that he expects from us is twofold. One is that we are to be thankful every day for what he has given us. Here's the other part. And that we should be ready to share with others who wants the bread. And this is why he brings us into the analogy of the bread. And then he also talks about the what? The oil. The oil. The blessed oil that runs from the Old Testament to the New as well. And the oil and the bread are magnificent emblems of God's own nature bestowed upon us, so that we might enjoy the satisfaction of God's nature in our own life. Consider this. The Father, God the Father, is the one from whom all blessings flow. Do you agree with that? That's why we say praise God from whom all blessings flow. He is the first cause of everything, but he gives us everything through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Is that right? Is not Christ the bread of life? And yet the bread of life doesn't come alone, for he gives us the third person, the Holy Ghost, which is God's oil and anointing to bless us in the enjoyment of God. The metaphor is absolutely stunning. The Father gives the Son, which is the bread of life, and he also gives the Spirit, which is the oil of life. And why does he give us these gifts? That we might enjoy God, as you heard it this morning, forever. He gives us Christ as our bread and the Spirit as the oil, and both serve as a nourishing, strengthening, and healing element in the life of the church. He gives us Christ as our bread, and he gives us the Spirit of God as the oil, and both serve as a nourishing, strengthening, and healing element in the life of the church. Is that true? And it becomes a feast, festive table for all who would come into the house. Psalm 104, verse 14 and 15. Listen to it. Psalm 104, verse 14 and 15. I'm going to lay a foundation for the analogy before we consider what Paul is stating along these lines, just to help you understand that when Paul draws out metaphors and analogy, he is coming richly from the Old Testament to now. Psalm 104, verse 14 says this. He causes the grass to grow for the what? God cares for the cattle, doesn't he? And the herb for the service of man. Do you see that? The word herb there is vegetables, okay? This is not marijuana, all right? This is vegetables, just because I get some of those interpretations too. Let's fix that right now. This is squash and cabbage and greens, collard greens and mustard greens, all right? Just helping some of y'all. Herbs for the service of man, that he may bring forth what? Food out of the earth. Look at verse 15. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to what? And bread, which does what? Strengthens his heart. Here in verse 3, we have a great metaphor of the totality of the atoning work of Christ. For the wine represents the shed blood, isn't it? And that shed blood brings joy as the gospel is preached to sinners in the forgiveness of sin. And the oil to make his face to shine. The oil, a type of the Spirit of God. And the shining face is the salvation of the soul who has seen the glory of God in Christ. Is that so? The shining face is the salvation of the soul who has seen the glory of God in Christ. Now, when God saves you, there is an anointing that takes place. Is that true? Now, I know sometimes we'll say, you know, boy, you look different since you've been saved. And girl, you look different since you've been saved. You're not really telling the truth, but there is a kind of reality there, right? A kind of reality there. Because internally, you are now partaker of the fatness of the olive oil that blesses the soul. Listen to what it says in Psalm 78, verse 25, as the psalmist is describing the blessed work of God in providing for Israel, his people, as they were making their way through the wilderness. Listen to what it says in verse 25. Do you see it? Watch this. And man did eat what? Angels' food. What is he describing? He's describing the bread that came down from heaven, and he's calling it angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. Does God provide for his people? Look at Job chapter 29, verse 6 now. Job 29. And watch how Job mixes metaphors in an interesting way. Job 29, verse 6. When he speaks about God's favor in his own life and the blessings of God while he was under God's anointing. He says over in verse 2, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me. We talked about this in Psalm 16. Do you know God preserves all of his elect? All of God's people are preserved. Now, we learned, didn't we, that preservation is different than what? Reservation. Now, he reserves the ungodly, but he preserves the righteous, doesn't he? He reserves those who are awaiting destruction, but he preserves and he keeps and he nurtures and he protects and he grows and he sustains his people, doesn't he? We are preserved in Christ. And he says, oh, that I might be back in those days. Now, notice verse 3. Watch how Job describes his walk with God. When God's candle shined upon his head. What does that mean? When God was revealing to him the mysteries of the gospel in the Word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. God's word is a light, right? And when the Spirit of God illuminates God's word, the mind is illuminated to be able to see glorious redemptive realities. And that's a blessing, isn't it? Some days that does not happen. But when it does, it is an amazing experience. You, in the humility of God's grace, go to your Bible. You open your Bible. You start reading. And then all of a sudden, you sink deep down into revelations. And you go, this is amazing. You sense that God has accompanied you in your studies. And the Word of God begins to open up. And a bounty of possibilities start to emerge out of that text. Is that true? And you're going, this is phenomenal. What has God done? He's cut the lights on. Because other days you can read your Bible and it's Hebrew and Greek and you don't know either. And you don't know either. You can't wait to get the Bible study so the pastor can unpack this. But there are days when God gives you that deep, profound revelation. And for some of us who are in ministry, that revelation is extended for weeks and months. Because watch this now. When God gives you something, it's for you to first give him glory, enjoy it, and then give it to somebody else. These are effective teachers in the ministry. And Job says, when his candle was upon my head, and when his light, and when by his light, I walked through the what? Ladies and gentlemen, this world is dark. And in order for us to make it through this world, we need Christ, who is the light of the world. And we need his word, which is the light that shows us Christ. And by his spirit, he leads us through the darkness, doesn't he? Watch the next verse. Here it is. Here's what Job says. As I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle. Isn't that good language? This is one of the oldest books in your Bible. And what Job is describing is the power of the gospel. When it rests upon a man or a woman and the reality of their redemption in Jesus Christ. It's a special knowledge when you know that God is your Savior. It's a special knowledge when you know Christ has died for your sins. It is a special knowledge when you know that you have been justified freely by his grace. It is a special knowledge when you know that you are his and he is yours. It's a special knowledge when you know that you are the tabernacle of the Most High God and God himself dwells with you and dwells in you. That is a special knowledge. Verse 5, watch this. Verse 5, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me. Verse 6, when I washed my steps with butter. Job now is talking about the wealth and blessing that had come into his life. He washed his steps with butter. You see the mixed metaphors there? See the mixed metaphors? So don't blame me when I use mixed metaphors. The Bible does it all the time. What does it look like to wash your feet in butter? Well, it's an old ancient sort of oriental idea or concept of being wealthy enough for the richest herbs and oils to be used to cleanse your body. Job was a rich man, wasn't he? And he enjoyed the wealth, but he's speaking spiritually. Now watch this latter line. Here's a definite mixed metaphor. And the rock poured out to me rivers of what? Do you remember the rock that God used to lead three million people through the wilderness? Who is that rock? And that rock had to be claved, didn't it? It had to be split open, right? It had to be bust open, right? And God commanded Moses to smite the rock. And when the rock was smitten, the blessing came out, didn't it? That rock being Christ, smiting that rock was the work of the law. And Christ came under the curse of the law. So that out of Christ came the blessing of the third person, represented by the oil. Do you see it? We do not receive the third person apart from the second person. And we do not receive the second person apart from the what? And when the first person gave the second person had to die in order for us to enjoy the blessings of the third person. Do you see it? This is the totality of the gospel. And where you are and where you and I are now in the metaphor is this. If we can affirm it in our own life, for Christ to be a reality to us, is for him to have died for our sins and for that gospel to be brought to us in a saving way and for us to experientially know what it means to be forgiven of our sins. Not everyone has experienced the anointing. Not everyone has come into the comfort of the freedom of justifying grace. Not everyone has come into the comfort of knowing that their sins are forgiven and that there is therefore now, what? No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's the secret, ladies and gentlemen. And if you sell anything else other than that, you are shortchanging the glory of God. In other words, don't tell people to come to God to get more money or more things or a better life now. To do so is to shortchange the glory of God. What God wants to give you and me is Himself. Is Himself. And when He gives us Himself, then you and I now get to enjoy the privileges of being sons and daughters of God. This is why I'm driving home the language, so that when we go back and look at Paul's development of the argument for both Jew and Gentile in the commonwealth, and he calls us the first fruits, and he calls us the branches in the olive tree. This is not a mundane metaphor. This is a massive, massive reality of truth that you and I are partakers of God and His goodness. At such a level, watch this now, that God won't bless anyone else outside of us. Did any of y'all get that with me? I can go on if you got it. Raise your hand. Can I go on? All right, 50% of you got it. I'm going to go on anyway for time's sake. Go with me in your Bibles now to Romans chapter 11, and let's start to work through this. The Father's gift to His children is the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, and the Spirit of the living God, who is the oil that sustains us on all levels, including healing. And now He speaks to us in Romans chapter 11 along these lines, and we'll quickly now work through the metaphor. Romans chapter 11, verse 16 and 17 is where we'll start, and we'll consider our first point under this statement: the blessing of being part of the celebratory covenant. Romans 11, verse 16 and 17. For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the what? And if some of the branches be broken off, that you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them you are now partaker of the root and fatness of the what? Olive tree. You see what he did? He conflated two metaphors that I want to talk about. The first is the bread. Verse 16, for if the first fruits be what? Holy. What is he talking about here? He's talking about that grand event that happened in the book of Exodus chapter 12, when God told Israel, on the night that I'm going to deliver you out of Egypt, you are to make what is called unleavened bread. That was the first lump. That was the first dough. And Israel came out under unleavened bread. And God taught them in the wilderness, as they would go into the land of promise, that three times a year they would engage in a feast towards God. And the unleavened bread would take place at the same time that Passover would. You guys remember that? Go with me in your Bible now to Leviticus chapter 16, and I'll underscore the emphasis of what Paul is driving home. In Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus 23 verse 6 will be the first place that we go. In this account, God is describing for the children of Israel how they are to celebrate before Him His blessings in their life three times a year. And in Leviticus chapter 23 verse 6, listen to these words. Are you there? And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto who? 7 days you must eat unleavened bread, and in the first day you shall have an holy gathering. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days, and in the seventh day is a holy convocation. Now mark what he says in verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give unto you, you shall reap the harvest thereof. Then you shall bring a sheaf of the what? First fruits of the harvest. Ladies and gentlemen, that sheaf is Christ. Christ is the first fruit of all his brethren. He is the first fruits of all those being sanctified. Christ is the first fruits of God's salvation plan. He is represented by the sheaf. You know what the sheaf is? It's a gathering of a bunch of the wheat at the beginning of the harvest. And the sheaf was acknowledged before God as God giving us the blessing of the harvest. The sheaf represents Christ. And Christ is our first fruits of the harvest, as it says unto the priest. And now, if you will, look at verse 17 and 18 of the same chapter. He says, you shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the what? First fruits unto the Lord. Now, what is he doing here? He's giving Israel instructions that in the first month, at the beginning of the month, in April, they are to have what is called Passover with leavened bread. And the sheaf loaf is to be offered to God to thank him for the harvest. That unleavened bread represents the purity of Christ. Christ is not like you and I. He's unleavened. But this second offering, which was to happen 50 days later, which corresponds with what, ladies and gentlemen? Pentecost. On Pentecost, the priest were to offer up 2 wave loaves. Now, what are these? These are big loaves of bread. And what did God say? Add leaven to it in order that you might have 2 wave loaves. Do you see it? You shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves. I remember reading that years ago when I was 18, 19 years old, and I thought about that big old balloon bread we used to eat. Poor people, right? Remember that? Balloon bread, big old loaves of bread. But why is he talking about bread here before he talked about the sheaves? Because without the sheaves, you don't have the bread. Without the corn, you don't have the sheaf. And the corn is Christ. And the sheaves are Christ. But who are the 2 wave loaves? The church of the living God. You and I are a byproduct of Christ's death. We are a byproduct of his resurrection. We are a byproduct of him being the wheat that went into the ground and died. Remember what he said in John 12? Except the corn of wheat go into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it'll bring forth what? Much fruit? You're looking at 2 wave loaves that represents the church of the living God. Out of the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let every word be what? And we used to wonder all the time in theology, why would God use leaven? Why would he use leaven here? He would use leaven here because while we are offered to the Lord, we're still sinners. Whoa. Think about it. The first fruits and the sheaves were without leaven. The unleavened bread that was offered up is Christ. But you and I are the wave loaves that the priest offers to God, representing what took place at Pentecost. At Pentecost, there was a first fruits offering by the Holy Ghost, which was the early church, the disciples that hung out in the upper room, that waited for the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. And they became the beginning or the first fruits of the gospel. Paul made this plain in the book of Corinthians. He made it plain in the book of Romans that first fruits that emerged were the Jewish believers sprinkled with a few Gentile believers that became the body of Christ, that loaf that began to spread throughout Jerusalem and Judea and then Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the world. In other words, what I am saying is, as we are looking at Romans chapter 11, Paul is very much aware of the connection between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and First Fruits and Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. And what we have here, the term is what? First Fruits. Are we first fruits? We are first fruits unto the Lord as well. We are a kind of first fruits unto the Lord. Why does the Bible call us first fruits? Because there is an aspect of our salvation that will only come at the end of the what? Harvest. This is harvest metaphor, right? So right now we're enjoying the beginning of the gathering in of the blessings of Christ's death and his resurrection and the spread of the gospel. Now, I don't know where you and I are in terms of the range of time. I don't know. But we can be very well close to the harvest. Is that true? But if you believe the gospel today, you are part of the first fruits. And this is why he says, going back to Romans chapter 11, if the lump be holy, then the first fruits are holy too. Do you see it? He can really argue something for us that's going to be really insightful. Going back to Romans chapter 11. Here's what he says in verse 16. For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the what? Now he's moving into what metaphor? The olive tree, isn't he? He's moving into the metaphor of the olive tree. And the olive tree is a standing metaphor in the Old Testament again of God's two trees in Israel that bear witness to his glory. Remember what he said? When you go into the land, you're going to see olive trees and vine trees and grape trees and all sorts of trees, right? The olive tree always identifies with the work of the Spirit of God in bearing witness to God's glory. So let's consider that briefly as well as we consider now the olive tree here. Psalm 52 verse 8 describes it this way. This is what David said about the olive tree. Psalm 52 verse 8. These are verses worth remembering. Now think about David. Was David a believer? But was David also a sinner? So was he part of that first fruits of the wave loaves that had leaven in it? You and me too. So listen to what he says in Psalm 52 verse 8 and see if you can identify with him here. Ask yourself to put your feet in David's shoes and contemplate this statement here as he makes it in verse 8. Are we there? Let me start back at verse 6. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at the wicked. This is God in his destruction of the wicked. Lo, this is the man that did not make God his what? But trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. You see what David is doing? David is acknowledging that people who trust in their own strength will be cut off. People who rely upon their own wisdom will be cut off. Now, listen, saints. We got to think like that because we have a whole world who has abandoned God. They have told us we don't need God. We don't need God at all. But David says that person, he's going to be cut off. That person who trusts in his own strength shall be under the wrath of God. Now watch what he says in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Watch this now. This is so interesting. But, what do we call that? A contrasting conjunction. But on the other hand, I am like a what? Green olive tree. Where? In the house of God. We contemplated that a few years ago in our Wednesday Psalms class. Isn't that a rich metaphor? Watch this. This is what David said he is. He's a green olive tree. Isn't that the metaphor that Paul is using? Now watch this. Where is this olive tree at? In the house of God. See, David understands something that you probably don't understand in the larger eschatological picture. And that's this. God has from the beginning been painting pictures of his abundance, of his blessings, of his goodness, horticulturally, like the Garden of Eden with all of the trees and the blessings there, and the temple of the living God. He has demonstrated that they have worked hand in hand throughout history where God blesses the land and he blesses his worship. And here we have the garden inside of the temple. We have the blessing of the trees inside of the temple. We have the organic horticultural analogy inside that stated godly temple metaphor. And isn't that how our Bibles close? Doesn't Revelation chapter 22 talk about God being the temple and Christ being the temple? And they saw in the temple trees and rivers and fruit flowing out of it. This is a conflation of the garden and the presence of God for all eternity. Now, here's the point that David is making that I want you to draw. David says, when you are a believer, God has taken you out of the wilderness and planted you in his house. Isn't that a good place to be planted? He's planted you in his house and he's made you a green olive tree. He's made you fruitful. He's made you now useful in the kingdom of God. Because the olive tree is used to produce what, ladies and gentlemen? Oil. Oil. What is that oil a picture of? The Holy Ghost. Now you begin to see how those olive trees were used in Zechariah chapter 3 and 4, where Zechariah saw the vision, right, of two olive trees and the oil being poured into the menorah so that the menorah was lit. You guys remember that? The menorah being lit is the candle, that candle representing the church of the living God. And this is the point of the olive tree. The olive tree speaks to our ability to be used by God, to be a blessing to others, that they might see the light of the gospel. The olive tree then, according to Romans chapter 11, that Paul is using is the promise of the gospel that was given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of the Lord. One more. Revelation chapter 11, verse 4, then we'll go back. Revelation 11, 4 is where you see this imagery of the olive tree again. Here we are in the final portion of biblical revelation, and God uses the metaphor of olive trees once again. Where at? In the temple. Because the temple represents God's sacred presence. And the olive tree represents God's resource to manifest his glory to the world through the church. Revelation chapter 11. Are we there? Verse 3 and 4. Here it is. And I will give power unto my two what? And they shall prophesy 1,203 clothed in sackcloth. These are the two what? And the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. These are the two witnesses. That's what Zechariah called them, witnesses. Why? Because the olive trees and the candlestick represents the ministry of the church as it proclaims the gospel to the world. The olive trees and the candlestick represents the ministry of the church as it proclaims the gospel to the world. Are we candlesticks? Ye are the what of the world? Now, this is not electric light bulbs. I can see y'all slow today. How is your light going to be lit? With oil. Do you see it? Without the oil, there is no light. So there is a combination of the metaphor of the olive trees constantly sustaining the light in the candle. Stay with me now. Here's what this means. It's not by power nor by might, but by my spirit. Without the spirit of God, we can't bear record to the glory of God in Christ. If I am a light, if you are a light, we need the olive tree, don't we? We need the olive tree to keep the candles lit, don't we? And so as we are entertaining the metaphor that Paul is developing in Romans 11, understand what he's saying. God is in you. You are in God. God is working in us to make us vessels by which men and women might come to know the glory of God. That is a great privilege. For me, what I enjoy about the metaphor is that it's not an inanimate, static thing. It's organic. The tree represents life. The Holy Ghost is the spirit of life. He pours life into us that we might be the light of the world. What a blessing. And then this is just crazy. Because as the olive trees represent the third person, as the bread represents the second person that are given by the first person, you and I are called the loaf and you and I are called the olive tree. We're called branches in that tree. Branches in that tree. How privileged are we to be so identified with God that he would call us sons and daughters of God? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I've worked the metaphor in. Let's go and listen to the apostle's admonition around this. Romans chapter 11. Now, the manner in which I have developed this was in order for you to know, if you didn't know, that what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 11, verse 16 and 17, is the state of things before God in terms of our position with him. We are part of the bread and we are part of the oil. And so we go to point number two in our outline, the warning to maintain your what? Standing. I told you, Christ has made of the two one new man, but we don't act like it, do we? So the Jews have had a history of looking down their little noses at human beings and calling us the goyim. Any of you, my Jewish brother, know what I'm talking about? The goyim. The goyim. Like they're not made out of the same nasty dirt that I'm made out of. But we heard it this morning, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By one man did sin enter into the world, and sin has passed upon all, and all have sinned, right? It doesn't matter whether you're a goyim or whether you are a Jew, you're a sinner. We're all part of the same family. But boy, we love to divide, don't we? We love to make our little doo-doo special. Don't we? Mine is special. Still doo-doo. Still doo-doo. It might be special to you, but it's doo-doo. It's all dong. It's all dong. You need to get it. We love to puff ourselves up, but do you know you're going to die? And this body is going to turn into maggots and worms? Dong. Dong. And if the soul is not covered in the grace of God, you're going to perish forever. Where is boasting then? And for us Gentiles who have experienced the grace of the gospel for almost 2,000 years now, we wallow in gospel grace, don't we? You heard it this morning. And we have been used by God since the early days of church history after the apostles, largely after the apostles, to develop the rich theology and history and anthems of Christianity up to this hour. Jews have sparsely been part of that process, haven't they? And today we have just voluminous works of rich history and theological truths and traditions and experiences and writings from which we can dive into the wells of grace in history and drink forever. All a consequence of God nurturing and cultivating the olive tree of the Gentiles. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Because it's largely been Gentile ministry when you do church history up to this hour. I'll look around our room. If I said, how many of you guys here are Jews? Raise your hand. I mean, historically Jews. How many would you be? Right now in this room, not a one. Not a one. Now, y'all might be, don't even know it. But not a one is able to say that they are Jewish. How many Gentiles in the house? Everybody Gentile in the house. See? Now watch this. What Paul is about to say is, and this is what I was saying in the opening of my message. Are you ready? God has been good to you. Don't be conceited. God has been good to you. God's been good. So listen to the language. The warning to maintain your standing. That's verses 18 through 24. Boast not against the branches, but if you boast, you are not bearing the root, but the root is bearing you. Do you see it? So the emphasis is this. Paul calls us branches that have been grafted in. Verse 19. You will say then that the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Boy, now you know you boasting right now, aren't you? Well, because of unbelief, they were what? Broken off. And you stand only by what? Be not high-minded, but what? Three sub-points then I want you to consider under Paul's admonition here before we go on further. Rebellious Israel was indeed what? Cut off. Jeremiah chapter 11, 16. I'm going to show you how Paul, every thought that he had, every idea and concept that he had, that he uttered in the New Testament, has its anchoring in Old Testament scripture explicitly. In other words, Paul wasn't one of those theologians that were building ideas and arguments and metaphors out of the fancy of his own mind. He was guided by the Spirit of God to take a text from the Old Testament and use it to expand the realities of the grace of God in the New Testament. He just said Israel were like branches that were broken off. Isn't that what he said? Watch the language in Jeremiah chapter 11. Watch this. Verse 16. The Lord called thy name, speaking to Israel. What did he call them? A green olive tree. Fair. You see the word fair? That's our Hebrew word for goodly. It's always the idea of God's original design. Don't go anywhere. I want to develop that for a moment. Whenever God called someone fair in the Old Testament, he was describing the original intent. Remember when God created everything? What did he call it? Good and what? Very good. He was describing it prior to sin. And the metaphor that he's painting here is that he has called Israel to be an olive tree. He had called them out of the old Adam into the new. He had called them into the righteousness of Christ so that they are viewed as sinless before God, because every believer is good to God. Is that right? But our goodness is derived, right? It's not intrinsic to us. It's a gift, isn't it? So God calls us fair for Christ's sake. Watch this now. He says you are fair and of what? Goodly fruit. Now watch this. With the noise of a great tumult, he, that is God, hath kindled a fire upon what? It. And the branches of it are what? Do you see it? That's Paul's text. Now, you need to do a little bit of literal, historical, grammatical, contextualizing to get it. This is the book of Jeremiah, isn't it? Jeremiah has been warning Israel for years, God's coming. God's coming. God's coming. And what did they do to Jeremiah? Beat him up and throw him in a pit. But here's the prophecy. God did this with Isaiah when he told Isaiah to tell Israel, I made you a goodly vine. You were a beautiful vine. I plucked out all the stones, uprooted all of the weeds, and I planted you and I hedged you about. In other words, God's original intent for Israel was for them to be the model testimony to the world of the grace of God. Hear the metaphor of the olive tree. Y'all following me? He says, I made you good. What happened to you? That I have to now set a fire under you and break off your what? Branches. See it? This here is a metaphor of Israel coming to the end of his stewardship under the gospel when Christ came. Remember what our master said in Matthew 21? The kingdom now is taken from you and given to others bearing fruit thereof. Stay with me. Let me help you now. So when you think about national Israel, do not think of national Israel as root, as stalk, but as branches. Did you get that? They are not the root. The root is Christ. He always has been. Christ is the root. He is the root and branch of Jesse. He is the root and branch of God. He is the root cause of every tree. He's the root cause of our salvation. Is that true? Israel is not the root. Abraham is not the root. God is the root. God is always the root. Abraham is part of the stock, such as Jacob and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Israel become the branches. But the branches were what? Cut off. And in the cutting off of the branches, what got replaced there? The Gentiles, right? Isn't that what our text is saying? So watch this. The Gentiles are not the root. Isn't that what he's arguing here? Boast not against the branches and boast not against the root because you're not the root. Oh, I love this. Think about this for me for a moment with this. You know what he's saying is? The gospel is not about you. The gospel didn't start with you. Watch this. You don't uphold the gospel. The gospel was around long before you. And it's the gospel that saved you. The gospel is about Jesus. It's about the work of Christ. It's about the one seed that produces the tree. You and I are partakers of that tree as God engrafts us in. Stay humble. Are you following me? Right. And see, if we twist our gospel and start talking about salvation as a consequence of our own work or a consequence of our own efforts, or a combination of God's work and our work, as we're learning in Sunday school, you are boasting against the root. You are telling God that God needs you. And God doesn't need you, you need God. And by the way, as we learned it this morning in Sunday school, your decision for Jesus doesn't save you. It's God's decision to save you that saved you. Now watch this, watch this. Now stay with me now. So the metaphor is that we were part of an old raggedy, tore-up, unkept, uncultivated olive tree. That's true. That's right. You got that? A raggedy, tore-up, unkept, uncultivated olive tree, an olive tree that God walked away from long ago, and we walked away from God. We fired God. We fired him. We told him we don't want him cultivating us. We don't want him nipping at our branches. We don't want him tweaking our life. We don't want him digging up the roots and taking out all of the poisonous things that would, as it were, intoxicate our tree. We were fine without God, and we were dying. We are a wild olive tree. We're wild by nature. Wild means God left you alone. But in his mercy, he took some of the branches. He took them off that wild olive tree, and he put them on that good olive tree. Is that right? He took him and put him on that good olive tree. See, now right now what I'm talking about is the real way in which you were saved. You couldn't come out of the old olive tree into the new olive tree to save your life. You don't have the ability to do it. It was only the mercy of God that did it. It was God who came along and got you, took you off, and then he engrafted you. I'm stuck now in what we call grammatical theology. Go back to Romans chapter 11. I want to make sure I drive this home. This is called grammatical theology, because if you don't slow down and read your Bibles carefully, you'll miss the implications. You didn't just wake up one day saved. You didn't just wake up one day saying, I want to be saved. You're a hell-bound sinner. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were lost, and you loved being lost. It was God that came and found you in your lost estate and started working on your nasty heart and started dealing with your twisted mind and started washing you with the washing of the water of the Word and started bringing life into you, as we learned it this morning. He didn't revive you. He gave you life. He didn't resuscitate you. You were plumb dead. He had to give you a whole new battery. Take the old one out, put another one in. No, he threw the whole car away. He gave you a whole brand new car. That's what we call salvation. Isn't that right? He says, now if some of the branches be broken off, and you being, I like what Paul is saying, you've been a wild olive tree. He's talking to the Gentiles now. What? Didn't we grow up wild, Renee? Weren't we wild? Wild as a goat, right? Wild as a billy goat. My girl know what I'm talking about. Toe up from the flow up. Acting a straight fool. And God in his mercy. And God in his mercy, right? And God in his mercy. And God in his mercy. You were a wild olive tree. You were grafted in. See that word grafted? Paul knows what he's using. This is a word that is only used in the book of Romans chapter 11 six times, because he wants to make sure the Gentiles understand that their salvation is not a natural thing. It's both unnatural and supernatural. Did you get that? That you didn't just go from being a wild olive tree to a pure olive tree. You were a wild olive tree of which God took the branches, gave it life, and then plugged it into a good olive tree. He took wild olive branches, gave it life. Now that's a horticulturalist, isn't that right? God knows how to hook us up, doesn't he? And then plugged us into the promises of God, so that you and I become what Paul has been teaching for years. If any man believe God, he's a child of Abraham. If you be Christ, you are Abraham's what? Seed. Some broke off that you might be brought in and grafted in. And with them, you and I are partakers of the what? What's the substitute for the word root? Christ. We are partakers of Christ. Are we partakers of Christ? He brought us in, plugged us in, and made us partakers of Christ. Did he? Now watch this. And he says, because you are partakers of Christ, you get to enjoy the fatness of the olive tree. Meditate on it, saints. Yeah, meditate on it. Meditate on it. Because I don't think we get it. I don't think we get the blessing that comes with being a Christian. We get to enjoy the fatness of the olive tree. This is what it said in the book of Judges, where they used the metaphor of seeking a king, and the person that was being sought used the metaphor saying, I'm like an olive tree, but I bless people with my fatness. I bless both God and man with my fatness. Because the olive oil was used for multiple purposes, wasn't it? It was used to sustain the light in the temple. It was used to cook the bread. It was used for many, many medicinal purposes. This is the multifaceted nature of the Holy Ghost, is it not? And you and I are made partakers of that multifaceted grace of God in the Spirit of God, the fatness of it, the fatness of it, the fatness of the Spirit of God. Isn't that right? He's the one that causes our face to shine, right? In the spiritual sense, right? Not all of that Vaseline and grease like you got on your face. That's all good. But that ain't the Holy Ghost, right? I'm talking about our souls, right? I'm talking about our souls fat and greasy, right? With the pure olive oil, with the good fats, right? Good fats, the healthy fats, right? Big old healthy fat glowing, glorious men and women in Christ. Yeah, you give him glory for that. I told you I like eating. And I think God does too when you think through the metaphor. And he does not want us to go around acting or behaving stingy or pitiful or poverty stricken when he has given us Christ. And he's given us Christ in order to give us everything that Christ has. That's right. It's your job and mine. It's your job and mine to tap into Christ as deep as we can possibly go to get all we got from Christ. Do you understand that? Because to the degree that you enjoy Christ, manifestly, you glorify God. To the degree that you can enjoy Christ, manifestly, you glorify God. To the degree that you fail to enjoy Him, you fail to glorify Him. Your job then is to go deep as you can into God and get all that you can of God in Christ and revel in it. So that other men and women, didn't we talk about this last week? Does your gospel cause people to be jealous for God? This is what Paul is talking about in our text. Let's go on and work this through. I got a few more minutes with you. Listen to it. The warning to maintain your standing. Rebellious Israel was indeed cut off. And Christ also warns the church of the same thing. Go with me to John chapter 15 and let's consider briefly verses 5 and 6. John 15, 5 and 6. This here is another tree. It's called the vine tree, of which Jesus in 7 of his major I ams sets forth, I am the true vine. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Father-son paradigm, right? Here it is again, branch in me that bears not fruit, he does what? Isn't that what Paul is saying now in Romans 11? So he's making a connection between human sinful boasting and a lack of fruit bearing. I want you to make the connection. Here's what he's saying. Be careful not to grow conceited. Be careful not to become high-minded. Because the conceited, high-minded person is putting on a facade. Are you with me so far? Can I work this? You are portending by your conceitedness to be fruit bearing. But when you are really, truly fruit bearing, you don't have to tell anybody. The fruit shows up on its own. And stay with me now. The more fruit that shows up, the lower the tree hangs. And as the tree hangs, because its fruit growing, is walking in the humility of the gospel. It's walking in the humility of the gospel. It's walking in the humility of the gospel, and it's making itself available to others. Because when you truly understand the reason that God saved you is for His glory and the good of others, you're more than willing to hang over so the fruit can be available to anyone and everyone. But if you are high and lifted up and you are haughty and conceited, you're putting up a smoke screen because you don't have any fruit. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Here's the metaphor. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he does what? Prunes it. That's daddy. Help some of you. That's daddy. Pastor, I don't like it. That's daddy. It doesn't feel good. That's daddy. This, I told you earlier, right? As Gentiles, we told daddy, we don't want him nipping at us. We don't want him. Have you ever seen those brothers prune back those grapevines? Have you ever seen the brothers that come, the gardener that comes to your house and prunes back? I had a brother come to my house last year and prune back a tree. I left and I came back and wasn't nothing there. I said, he ain't getting paid. Brother, you ain't getting paid. He said, Pastor, don't worry about it. Just wait till next year. That tree grew so quick and it bore more fruit than I ever saw in my life. Lord, prune me anytime. Prune me anytime. Anytime you want to, prune me. I couldn't believe it. In fact, it was in the front of my yard and I was embarrassed. I said, I should go out and go buy another tree and plant it there. Because we love having a fair show in the flesh. We love to be perennials. We want to bear fruit all year round. But do you understand you got to go through seasons of pruning for God to bear fruit in your life? Are you with me? And see, you got to be able to trust the husbandman because he knows what he's doing, doesn't he? But here's what he says in verse 5 and 6. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that, what? Abides in me and I in him, the same does what? Bring forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. There it is. There it is. And here's the challenge you and I have to deal with every day. You and I have to deal with the challenge of walking away from the source and walking in our own strength and leaning on our own understanding and solving our own problems and fixing our own dilemmas and going out and buying artificial fruit and putting it on the tree. Artificial fruit. You know what I call that? Christmas trees. I'm starting another message right now. You want to be a Christmas tree, I want to be a fruit-bearing tree. You understand that? You want to be a Christmas tree. Superficial, artificial light instead of the real thing. And this is what the apostle was saying. Look at verse 6. John 15, verse 6. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch. Like father, like son. What God did to Israel in the Old Testament, what Paul is saying is, listen, you Gentiles, listen, please listen. He's saying, unless you are authentically in Christ, unless you are truly, authentically rooted and grounded in Christ, you can be cut off too. And now speaking on the larger metaphorical level, because he's really talking about prophecy. Let's go back to our text. I want to work this through just a little bit as we begin to wrap this up. The warning is that all we have to do is look at Israel and we can see how that they failed to obtain the blessings. And we also know how they failed. And this is why he's saying what he's saying in verse 22 of Romans chapter 11. Listen to it in verse 22 of Romans chapter 11. This is what he says. Behold, therefore, what? The goodness and severity of God. Mark that, child of God, because this is God's nature. We love to talk about how good God is, right? We go, God is good, right? Then the next thing we say in church is what? All the time. Okay. Let's do some theology right here now. Let's see if that's good doctrine. Nice, isn't it? Isn't it nice? Let's see if that's good doctrine. So if God is good all the time, he can never, ever be severe. Anybody with me? Anybody following me? See, if we make God always good, there's no room for his holiness and his judgment. And its severity. See, faithful preachers will depict before you an accurate description of God, whether you like it or not. We're going to let you know that God is holy, that God is just, that while he is good and he's loving, he will always punish sin. And that whereas he bestows upon us the blessings of grace and mercy and salvation and redemption, he also warns us that if we rebel against him, he will send us straight to hell. And that severity is a real aspect of God's righteous judgment. Is that right? Severity is a real aspect of God's righteous judgment. Now watch this, saints, as I get ready to move on into my other point. If you abandon this concept, you will have failed to grasp the cross. If you abandon the severity of God, you will have failed to grasp the cross. The cross reveals both God's goodness and his severity. The cross shows God's love and his wrath. The cross shows God's goodness and mercy, but also God's hostility and necessary justice against sin. If you paint God as only always good, you make a mockery of the cross. When you do that, you fail to bring men and women to a true need of their salvation. You minimize the cross work, and now all God is for them is a sugar daddy. Because their problem is not really that bad. They're not that bad. They don't need a savior to die for their sins. They just need a God to help them get along. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so what Paul does frequently, like I told you, if you're going to read your Bible honestly, you got these little road bumps all through the Bible. You know how some of our streets are knucklehead youth? I used to be one of them. Ride down a 25-mile road at 40, 50 miles an hour. And then they had to start putting down what? Speed bumps. Because that'll tear your car up real quick, right? And it's designed to what? Slow you down. So in your Bible, you have speed bumps virtually every 3 or 4 chapters. What are those speed bumps? God will punish sin. You can't get to Genesis 3 without God getting in the butt of Adam and Eve. And then we go 3 more chapters and God wipes out the whole world. That's my God. And then he starts all over again. And the next thing you know, in Genesis chapter 11, he's scattering the whole world. Is that right? And then he gives you a little snippet in Genesis 19 when he destroys the Sodomites. And then by the time you get to Exodus chapter 2 and 3, he done backed up, ready to clean up Egypt. That's the God of the Bible. Now, Pastor, where's the hope? In between the judgments. That's where the hope is, in between the judgments. That's where the hope is. Get in between the judgments. Because in between the judgments is the goodness of God. It's the goodness and patience of God and long-suffering of God that you and I live every day. Breathe every day. Have our being every day. Haven't fallen into hell yet. God's good to you. He's good to you. Yeah, he's good to you. And the third subpoint is the mandate is abiding in what? When Christ says, except you abide in me and I abide in you and my word abide in you, you can't bear fruit. What does he mean by abiding? Abiding by what? Abiding by what? Faith. 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 Which is a humble disposition of the soul to cast itself totally upon God. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. We stop walking by faith. Is that true? We get our degree. It's an amazing thing as Christian parents. We try to do the best we can, right? And that's not that great of a job, but we try, right? And then we do what we can and we get our kids up to high school and then we send them to college. What we do that for? They come back with a piece of paper in their hand, armed against God, don't they? We paid for them to get armed against God, didn't we? Paid for them to get armed against God because they go to college to learn how to be conceited. Stay with me for a moment. I see what's going on in some of you parents' mind. I ain't paying for that. I ain't paying for that. And if you were to talk to me for about 30 minutes, I probably would agree with you. See, I know I'm slow because I done did it like 5 or 6 times now, paid for it. And I'm getting ready to pay for it again. And I'm really trying to figure a way out because I'm worried whether or not my kid's going to come out with another piece of paper talking about knowing something more than they knew before they went in about how there is no God. Or how they don't need God. Or how they're questioning whether or not the death of Christ is even relevant to their soul. See, you can learn your way out of hope. You can learn your way out of sanity. You can learn your way out of salvation. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? They will teach you how not to believe the gospel. They will teach you how to be conceited and haughty and high-minded. And this is why you pray for your kids when they go to school that God keeps them humble, especially when they go to college. Pray that college is hard. Lord, make it hard. Make it hard enough for them to call home and ask daddy and mama to pray for them. Make it hard. Give them one of the classes that they got to pass that they didn't discover that they're getting a D in. So they can call mama, daddy, and you know, because they'll call you when they're in trouble. Mama, daddy, I'm really struggling in this class. I don't know what to do. Would you pray for me? Sure will. Sure will. So in the summer break, are we going to see you in church? Y'all didn't hear me. Y'all didn't hear me. Let's deal with our last point, third point. This is an interesting insight to me, and I'm going to close here, and we'll pick up the rest as we'll close out Romans 11 tomorrow. What I love about Paul in his exhortation to his Gentile brothers, he's being very pastoral, as you know, in verses 16 through 20, by telling them, be careful, brothers, be careful, count your blessings. You in, but count your blessings. That's very pastoral, isn't it? Be careful. You're in, but count your blessings. Don't listen. It happened to Israel, and they have far deeper roots than you do. You're in, but count your blessings. That's really good. That's really good. But Paul has a view of a remnant returning. He has a view of a remnant of the Jews returning. And on a psychological level, that ought to be an insight for you and me. I'm going to close right here, and then we're going to pick this up next week. All right. So, you know how we have loved ones who have gone far, far, far from God. I mean, off the chart. I mean, they didn't bought the lie, lock, stock, and barrel. I'm going to work this for 5 minutes, then we're done. Because I want you to get it. Right? Because you know how we are naive, especially with our own family members. I'm just going to just keep it real close to home, because a lot of times you don't get it unless it's close to home. How many of you guys got family in the far country? I'm talking about the far country. I'm talking the far, far country. Y'all scared, huh? Y'all don't even know what I mean by that. I'm talking about so twisted, so far, so gone that they are hyper liberal progressives. They didn't jump out of anything that had to do with the modern world or the old ancient views. Y'all know what I'm talking about now? I'm going to keep it right there for a moment, because that's really difficult for us old schoolers to deal with. You take a trip to Thailand, a part of the Philippines, a part of Japan, or parts of China, and you see crazy. Y'all following what I'm saying? You see super twisted. And it's coming to America too, right? It's already working its way in San Francisco and New York and other places, right? Some of our family members are in that country. Is that true? Right. And when you think about the ubiquitous nature of the encroaching system bringing itself to us, because it's coming to us. We're not going there. It's evangelizing us right now. And we think about, Lord, I don't even see a way for those people out of that. Well, you need to think like Paul. Because Paul is thinking about a nation who has for thousands of years turned its back on God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? His own people. He knew what it was like to be one of them. He was just one of them a few decades earlier. This is why you can't forget. You can't forget. You can't forget. You can't forget where you came from. You can't forget the hole you were dug out of. You can't forget the pit you were hewn from. You can't forget the darkness you were in. You can't forget the bondage you were in. You can't forget. You can't forget the slavery that you were in. You can't forget the debauchery that you were engaged in. You can't forget the depths of hell that you were engaged in, and God came and got you. Are you hearing me? You can't forget that. And in fact, God saved you so you don't forget, so that you can take the privileges of standing in the mediatorial role of praying for them and being ready to proclaim the gospel to them. Watch this. If you don't believe the gospel, you won't share it with them. Am I telling the truth? When they come in to the house looking like who knows what, this neo Persian Empire, androgynous creature. Y'all get that in a moment. How many of y'all got what I just said? There you go. And you go, what is that? Come on in. Lord, help me to ask what this is. Because I don't know how to call it a she, a he, a it, a what. Right? Y'all following me? So what you want me to call you? That's where we are today. Right? Because if you notice, it used to be LGBT. No, we need the Q now. And then pretty soon we're going to have RSTUVWXYZ. Right? Because that's where we at, right? Isn't that where we at now? Stay with me now. So can the Christian lose his confidence that God is not able to save wretched sinners like that? They can't lose their confidence. Is he able to save? Is he able to save to the uttermost? But if he's going to do it, is he going to use us? He's going to humble us and teach us to get deeply anchored in Christ. Know our identity in Christ. By the way, that's what we're going to be talking about this Saturday in our Daughters of Grace class, because our daughters are always struggling with image and identity, and you need to be here. Always struggling with identity and image. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's what's going to happen this Saturday. But we all have to deal with that onslaught, don't we? But is God able to? Is he able to convert people who are that extremely given over to the dark world? He certainly is, and that's the way Paul is setting up his argument here. I'll just read it in verse 23 and 24 and close. He says, I'm going to start at verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fail. Severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you shall be cut off. Scary that the church, the Gentile church, might end up almost dead by the time Christ comes. See it? Then he goes on to say, and they, that is Israel, also, if they abide not still in what? Shall be what? For God is able to graft them in what? Again. I'm going to start right there next week and then close out the rest of the chapter. And I want you to think about this question. Based on verse 23, I want you to ask the question, how will he graft such rebels back in based on verse 23? How will he grab such rebels back in? How will he take such desperate sinners whose fist is against God's face and engraft them back in? How will he do it? Based on verse 22 and verse 23. Are you guys hearing me? I want you to think that through, because the answer is in verse 23. We're going to have the offering at this time. And then we're going to close in a word of prayer.